chapter 9. Just to put a bit of a background, Stephen was up before the Jewish authorities, and he was preaching, and he basically said to them, "You are the people who have killed the Messiah." And when they heard this, they basically killed him. They threw stones at him, and there was a young man there called Saul who was looking after the clothes, the coats of the people who were doing the stoning. And it said afterwards, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And then our reading from chapter 9, beginning at the first verse. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless, for they heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in the vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. Those have had the doubtful privilege of bringing up teenagers. Some are going through that at the moment, but we do come out the other end. But they can be very challenging, can't they? I'm going to tell you about somebody called John, who was a very nasty teenager. He wasn't just someone who had problems. He was not a nice person. He didn't have a very good start. He was brought up in the East End of London. And his mother died when he was six. And he was brought up by his father, who very quickly remarried. The father, when he was at home, because he was a sailor, when he was at home, he was very overbearing, a great disciplinarian, and he used to hit John. His stepmother couldn't stand him, and she sent him away to school. And there at the school, there was a teacher who would beat him. And then he was bullied by other children. So he didn't have a good start. But father took him out of school as soon as he could. He wanted John to start earning money. And he actually took him to sea to work on the ship. Now, this happened 300 years ago. It wasn't just last week. And John was 11 when that happened. But after a few years, John couldn't stand working with his father anymore, and he basically jumped ship. Left his father, and he would go from ship to ship. But one of the things was that John didn't like authority. And each ship he was on, he was disobedient to the captain, he was disobedient to the mates, and he wasn't a nice person. But as some of us know, you meet a young lady and things change for the better. And he met this young girl called Mary and he fell in love with her. But when he was away from her at sea, he became worse because he missed her. And of course he took it out on the authorities, he took it out on the crew. And Mary had got the impression that he was really a pain. And she tried to help him, but he wouldn't. He was very much in love with her, but he knew what was best, as so many teenagers do. And then when he was 18, he was walking through the streets, I think it was of Dartmouth, in his sailor's jumper, and he was on his way back to the ship. When there was a group of people from the Navy came along and they press-ganged him. They didn't in those days have the offices that they do now to try and get people to join the forces. If they saw somebody who looked to be a sailor, they would grab them, probably hit them over the head, and then when recovered they were on a ship, and that's what happened to John. Now the father heard about this and he did make efforts to get him back, but he said to the Navy, first of all, you keep him and try and get him to respect authority. A- anyway, the Navy did put him in charge after he'd been there for some time, put him in charge of another press gang, so that he was then responsible for getting sailors from the Merchant Navy into the Navy. And at this time he was given a day off, and he discovered that his father and Mary were a few miles away, so on his day off he went to see them, and he got so distracted that he actually was AWOL for 3 days. Anyway, he was caught. The captain knew where he was going to be and sent people to catch him, and he was brought back to the ship in chains. And the captain decided enough was enough with this disobedient, horrible teenager, and he had him tied to the mast and flogged while 350 people watched. But he was still rebellious, and he was caught trying to put poison in the captain's food. And he was then put in the brig for some time, and then the captain let it know that the ship was going to sail to India, and they'd be away 5 years. Well, he couldn't like the idea of being 5 years away from Mary, so he jumped the ship and got on another one for West Africa. And he says, "I went to Africa so that I could be free to sin to my heart's content." And some of you know where this is going, because he ended up on a slave ship as part of the crew of a slave ship, where the slaves were chained up in the holds, and he worked out that there were, over his time on the slave ship, there were 20,000 slaves under his charge. And while he was there in those times, he really let himself go. He was drunk constantly, and he wrote and he sang obscene things about his captains. He said he was an atheist, and he did mock preaching. He mocked the gospel, he mocked the very idea of God, and because of that sort of thing, he fell out with the crew, because you don't get many atheists on ships because they're so close to the elements. I can remember my dad saying when he was in the war, he was torpedoed and ended up in the water, and he said, the number of people who were in the water with him, who were praying loudly, who basically said beforehand that they didn't believe in God. Well, they did at the time. But he fell out with them, and he ended up being chained in the hold with the slaves and being half starved. And the crew were so cross with him that they threw him off when they got to West Africa, and he ended up being forced to work as a slave on a plantation there. And the other slaves actually fed him because he wasn't being fed, because he was such an obnoxious little man. And he ended up sometimes eating grass to keep his stomach filled. And sometimes he would have to sleep being chained under a table. And he was eventually rescued by a ship which was taking him back to England. At this time he was 23. And the captain of that ship that was taking him back recorded that John was the worst swearer he had ever come across. And I would think that that takes some doing in the Navy. But he was told off for many times for his attitude to his crew, and particularly because he would mock the very idea of religion. Anyway, they were sailing in the Atlantic, and there was a violent storm, and the side of the ship was damaged, and it was beginning to take in water, and he was responsible for the pumping to get the water out. And while he was doing this, a wave hit, and there was a man standing next to him helping pump, was actually knocked off into the water and drowned. And after many hours of pumping to try and get the ship clear of water that was coming in, he heard himself say, "Well, if this won't do, then the Lord have mercy on me." And he was shocked to hear him say that. And then another 11 hours solid he was pumping. But his words he'd uttered at that time kept coming back. And he thought, how can I be forgiven? It's easy for God to forgive something small, but I've done so much wrong. And he found himself, all through that additional 11 hours of pumping, praying desperately, and then the storm died. And the words he issued about the Lord having mercy, that really came back. And he found a Bible on the ship and he began to read it. And what really made him think was the story that we have read of Paul from Acts 9. That how Paul persecuted the Christians, but Jesus came into his life. The last person that anybody would have thought of Jesus coming to and having his life changed. He was the main persecutor. The authorities in Jerusalem wanted to kill the young church, and they sent Paul to do it. And Jesus came into his life. Well, the ship went back to England very, very slowly, and they only had 7 days' food and water left. And they got down to one day when they saw the coast of Ireland. And some of the crew who were Christians were talking to John. And he said, "About that time I began to know that there is a God who answers prayer. I found peace and satisfaction which I never knew before." One thing John discovered was, as Paul did, that Jesus comes into the lives of people who think that they're too bad to deserve him. You know, Jesus' harshest words weren't for the wicked. They were for the outwardly good people, the religious people, the Pharisees. And they, the Pharisees, they had so many rules. They weren't satisfied with the Ten Commandments. They got dozens and dozens and dozens of rules. Of, you know, what you ate, what you wore. And they kept them. And they thought that's all that was important. They believed that you should give a tenth of all that you earn to the temple. And they were so diligent at that that when they were in their fields and their gardens. Now we know sometimes how you get things like dandelions, which you can actually eat the leaves and put in salads. And they were very diligent. When they pulled the weeds up, if they're edible weeds, they'd get a tenth and they'd give that to the temple as well. They were so diligent, but they were outside the kingdom. And they mocked Jesus because they said to Jesus, "Look, you go to the pub. You're talking to lowlives. You're talking to the traitors, the Jewish religion, who support Rome. You're talking to the ones who commit adultery. You're talking to the thieves and the robbers. You're talking to the prisoners." But Jesus still comes to those who are looked down on. And that's happening today. Some of the greatest revivals going on are in our prisons, of people coming to know Jesus through the prisons. I was reading yesterday about a movement that the Church of England is bringing in to actually train people in the prisons to become assistant chaplains, because there is so much need there and so many people are coming to know Jesus in the prisons that they want to work as chaplains. Yeah. Paul was the last person that you would have thought would have become a Christian. The last person that you'd have thought that Jesus would have wanted to change. I can remember reading, probably some of you know, of Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch lady who, she was put in a concentration camp because her family were helping Jews in Holland. And her sister died in the concentration camp. But after the war, Corrie was a well-known speaker. And she said one day, after she'd been speaking, a man came up to her and he said, "I was a guard in the camp where your sister died," he said, "but Jesus came into my life." Now this man was one of those responsible for her sister's death, but Jesus had come to him. One of the last people you'd have thought of. And what was Corrie's reaction? She hugged him. Perhaps the biggest revival going on in this world at the moment is in Iran. And I repeat something that I think was I given to Barb for the last church magazine, or the one before that, of the man, the Christian man in Iran, who was walking down the street with his bag and a robber stopped him, pulled the bag off, and I said, "Please don't take my phone." Well, that's a silly thing to say. And he basically pushed the robber pushed him down and ran off with the bag with the phone. Now, in the bag were some New Testaments in Farsi, which is the Iranian language. And this man began to read them. Never come across the New Testament before. But he began to realise that what he really needed in his life was Jesus. But he didn't know anybody that he could ask. So he got the man's phone that he'd stolen and began to go through it to try and find out where the man was. And he eventually managed to contact him and said, "I stole your phone, I stole your New Testaments, but I really want to know about Jesus." And the man who was robbed met the robber and led him to Jesus. Now, there is no one that's so bad that Jesus can't come into life. Well, what happened to John? And those who probably know about these things will realise that I'm talking about John Newton. We've sung two of John Newton's hymns. John Newton left the sea. He married Mary. They didn't have any children, but he adopted two nieces. And John Newton became a vicar. And one of the things that changed when he became a Christian is that he realised how awful the slave trade was. And he became one of the leading campaigners against the slave trade. He was a great friend of William Wilberforce, who, like all the best people, came from Hull. William Wilberforce was the MP, and he was so impressed with John Newton that he wanted to become into the church himself. And John Newton said, "No, you can actually do more good being an MP." And William Wilberforce eventually got slavery abolished. Now, Mary died when they'd been married 40 years. John died aged 82. In 1807, and he had a good review of his life, and he one of his quotes was, he says, "I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be, and I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I was." He knew that there'd been a massive change in his life. At the end of his life, he suffered from what we now realise is Alzheimer's. His memory was going. There are many things he just couldn't remember, but he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. One, that I'm a great sinner, and two, that Christ is a great saviour." And on his gravestone, there's some wonderful words. It said, "Once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel he had long laboured to destroy." course, his most famous hymn was Amazing Grace. We're going to sing that right at the end. And grace means something good that we don't deserve. And he's writing from his experience, and we as Christians can testify to that. We have got something good that we don't deserve. When we come to communion, it's because we have got something good that we don't deserve. I think I may have shared this before because my mind's going and I forget what I've said. Of something that really pointed out the meaning of grace to me. Many years ago, when I was first appointed as a magistrate in Yorkshire, I was told by some of my colleagues about this other man who was one of the chairmen. And he said there was a regular drunk who was up in court virtually every month. And they started off, the penalties low, you know, conditional discharge, don't do it again and you are hurt, nothing more. And then a fine, it's usually sort of 10% of the maximum, and then they do it again and we go up and go up. And I think in those days the top fine, the maximum fine for being drunk was £50. And he was up again. He was quite an amiable drunk, he wasn't belligerent or anything, and he would always apologise, but it was fine. And the chairman of the bench said, "You've done this so often, I have to fine you the maximum, £50. And then he reached into his own pocket and paid the 50. And that, I thought, was a brilliant indication of grace. Yeah, he had the punishment. He should suffer the punishment. He wasn't forgiven for that. He should suffer the punishment. But the person responsible paid the price. And that is what we're doing in communion. And all we need do is accept that the price has been paid. Our lives will change. And some of that, as we can say, yes, that happened to me many years ago. It might well have happened just yesterday. But that's what it's all about when we come to celebrate communion. It's celebrating as well as the sadness of realising what Jesus has done. So before we come to communion, can we sing together number 300?